in Nehemiah. Again, it's before Psalms. Table of contents in the front. If you don't know where it is, that's okay. No shame in that. First elders meeting I went to, Calvary in Orrington, they asked me to be an elder, proving that they're obviously not spirit-led because they asked me to be one. Ken says, turn to the book of Nehemiah. You think I could find that? You know, an elder is supposed to be someone who ministers the way I had to very discreetly flip through the table of contents and do my thing like, oh yeah, I know right where that is. And you do the fan to try to catch it on the way by and it wasn't there, so I had to go. So there's no shame in that. I mark my Bible ahead of time now, so I know where it is. But Nehemiah, we finished Ezra last week. Chronologically, Nehemiah is the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. If you remember your history, sometime around 605, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came by Jerusalem, conquered it, hauled away some of the Jews into captivity, brings them back to Babylon, which most likely would include Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Somewhere around 587, he goes back again, and at that point, Jerusalem is destroyed. The rest of the Jews that were there are hauled away into captivity. And they go away for 70 years. And the Lord is very clear in his word why. One, because they got caught up in idolatry, and he decided, you want idolatry? Let me give you a mouthful, and he takes them to the land of idols. Two, because they had ignored the Sabbath. They were supposed to let the land rest every seventh year, and they hadn't done that for 490 years. So God said, you owed me 70 years of rest for the land. I think I'm going to take it now. And they go away into captivity. The majority of them, you know, die in captivity. New generation is born. They're still distinct and separate as a nation, but they've been there a long time. And then guys like Daniel, reading the prophet Jeremiah, realized that they were 70 years, they were supposed to be in captivity, and 70 years was almost up. So Daniel begins to pray and confess his sins and the sins of the nation and asking the Lord to move and bring them back from captivity like he promised. And the book of Ezra, which starts around 535 or so, you had a man named Zerubbabel, along with Joshua the high priest, bringing back a portion of the Jews. Babylon gets conquered by Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, a man whose name was written in the scriptures 100, 150 years before he was born, where the Lord laid out and said, you're my guy, and this is how you're going to take Babylon, and basically mapped out some of his life in advance, has an impact on a fellow when he opens up an old book and finds out that he was written about, even called out by name before he was born. So he allows Zerubbabel to take some Jews back to rebuild the temple. He gives back the things from the temple that were originally captured by Nebuchadnezzar. He helps fund them in that. Zerubbabel, he makes it available for everyone to go back who wants to that are Jews, but out of all the Jews, just a small percentage, about 49,000, go back and begin to rebuild the temple. And there's problems, and the work starts, and it stops, and they face opposition, and the people of the land raise trouble for them with the king back in, the new king who's come in back in Babylon. And finally, 57 years later, the temple still isn't built. A guy named Ezra, who was in Babylon, a man who purposed in his heart, he was a scribe, purposed in his heart to know the word of the Lord, to do it, and then to go teach it, lead some more people back, and finishes the work of rebuilding the temple. Esther happens in the meantime in that break between Zerubbabel and Ezra, so even though the book of Esther is historical, it actually happens before Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, we pick up, and it's around 445 BC. The temple has been rebuilt, but the walls of the city have not. It's an open city. There's no protection. And there's some other shortcomings in the city we'll see. Nehemiah, we're going to see by the end of this, is the king's cupbearer. He had a role of being the wine taster for the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Artaxerxes. It was more than just a wine taster. When you become the wine taster, when you're the king, there's always people who want your seat. Everybody wants your seat. And there are those people who hate you. And a good way to get rid of the king is to poison him with his food. Everybody's got to eat. And so as a king, you really want to avoid being poisoned. So you hire somebody or you press somebody into service to eat your taste your food and take a drink from your cup before you do. And then you watch them for a little while. And if they don't die, then you figure, well, it's probably okay for me. I don't know how long the list of people that want to take that job is. I guess it probably depends on how much of a jerk you are. If you're a jerk, nobody wants to be your wine taster because they figure everyone's going to take a shot at you. But when you have a person who, and whether they were conscripted or whether they did it out of volunteering, when you have somebody who's really closely involved in protecting you, you get to know them. When you realize that somebody is laying their life on the line for you multiple times a day, you tend to trust that person. If they're willing to step in front of a bullet for you, like the Secret Service is for our president, and if they're willing to drink potentially poison for you, you can have a pretty good idea that they have your best interest at heart. And so Nehemiah is a man who is more than just a wine taster. He has some influence. And he's going to teach us in this book. He's an awesome guy. This is one of my favorite Old Testament books. He's going to tell us a lot about leadership and also a lot about service, the requirements for service, what a godly servant looks like. The book starts out this way, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Nehemiah, his name means Jehovah comforts. If you look at some of the things that we see him doing, he is similar in some ways to the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Some of the actions we see him taking, interceding for the nation, and then going back to teach people the word, bring things to remembrance again. He's there in the palace. It's in the month of Chislu. If you're not up on your Hebrew calendar, that's the ninth month. It falls somewhere in the November to December range is when the time frame is. He's in Shushan, the Persian palace. And while he's there, it says, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Interesting, Nehemiah is a guy who is, you know, Babylon sits, well, by the travel route. I mean, it's about 500 miles as the crow flies, but to travel through the desert and stuff, it's about 900 miles. He had the opportunity, presumably, to go back, but didn't. He stayed for whatever reason. He is still in Babylon. He's serving pagan king. His brother and some of his companions come back from having visited Jerusalem. And that's where his heart is. He might be in the service of another king in another place, but his heart is really with God's people in God's chosen place. I had read last, I think it was last Sunday night, as part of our study, I'd referenced Psalm 137 when the Israelites were carried off into captivity. One of the things it says in Psalm 137 is, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Even when they were being led away and knowingly led away because of their own sin, they wanted to remember the place where God had placed them and the place where his eye, it says, is always on, the city of Jerusalem. And here's this guy, Nehemiah, and he is concerned with God's people. He's concerned with the place that God has sent them. And so he asks his brother when he sees him, tell me what it's like. What's going on? I know Ezra went back. I know Zerubbabel went back. They're building the temple. Tell me how it's going. Tell me how things are going back in the land. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the walls of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. I mean, the words that really characterize the state of things back where God's people are is remnant. There's only a small amount left. It wasn't a sea of people. There's only a few. They're in reproach, scorn, They have no walls. The place is in ruins. They have no defenses. And we're going to see the effect it has on them. Well, look at the next verse. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. His heart is with God's people. He wants to know, tell me the exciting things that are happening back in Jerusalem now that the temple is there and worship has started again. Tell me how great things are going. And he's told there's just a few people left. They're in reproach. Everybody around them has scorn for them. The place is in ruins. It hasn't been repaired. In Nehemiah's job, we're going to see, is to rebuild the walls of the city. His job is to go back and build things up again. He's also, the first part of the book is rebuilding the walls. The last part of the book is restoring the word into people's hearts there. And I look at that and I see walls are busted down. And for us as believers, as we try to draw spiritual application from some of this, there are many levels of walls that affect us. There is the personal wall. It says in Proverbs 25:28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. A person who is not in control of his own spirit, a person whose appetites and his desires are ruling him, that he is soulish and he's not spiritual. One way that he's described in the New Testament is their God is their belly. People who are ruled by their appetites, they're like a defenseless city. They have, can be taken at any moment. And in our own personal lives, we can have walls, we can have areas that should be built up, that should be solid, that should have defenses that get ripped down and torn down. We have areas, we're told not to give the enemy a foothold so that he can get in, but yet we have areas where we've let our guard down. And we know that not only just in ourselves, but in our family. We can look at people that's in our immediate family that are falling away or falling into reproach or whose lives are in ruin. Or we can look at our own local church to look around and have people that we're in fellowship with. They're maybe not our blood relatives, but they're our spiritual relatives. And it's supposed to be that close that we're called a body. We're all members of one body. And yet we can look and see reproach, we can see ruin, we can see a remnant of spirituality. Or we can go a little further out and we can look around our town, because this isn't a church, there isn't one physical church in the town of Lincoln, there's something like 13, depending on how, 14, depending on how you count your churches. And we can look around at the different ones and we can see some that are completely apart from God altogether, others that maybe are a shell or that have just a handful of people there who love the Lord and the rest are there for a social club or are there for ritual or there just to pay their dues or something to God. We grieve for our town and we can just look at the church around the world and see that the walls are falling down around the church. Alan sent me this lovely survey that just came out, sent it to me yesterday. And it's a survey offers an in-depth look at mainline Protestant clergy. The first half of this article talks about, and they surveyed what they considered mainline churches, United Methodist, Evangelical Lutheran, American Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, UCC, United Church of Christ, Christian Church. And they just went over some of their findings, and there's, you know, some political ones. I don't care about those. Let me read a couple paragraphs for you. It says, in addition to political issues, the research firm surveyed mainline clergy on theological and social issues. According to survey results, two-thirds of mainline clergy disagree that, quote, the Bible is the inerrant word of God, both in matters of faith and historic, geographical, and other secular matters. Only 29% of mainline clergy agree with the statement that the Bible is God's word. A majority of clergy in every denomination, except the American Baptist churches, do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, with clergy from the Episcopal Church being least likely to believe so. When it comes to prioritizing political and social issues, mainline clergy are most likely to say social welfare issues are the most important issues facing the country that the church should address. Only 10% say cultural issues such as abortion or same-sex marriage are the most important issues. The report also breaks the stereotype that mainline Protestants are more focused on social justice and socio-political action than individual morality and evangelism. It's kind of split. But 51% of the clergy say socio-political action and evangelism are of equal importance, that it's just as important for us to worry about dealing with people's physical needs as it is their spiritual needs. 51% of all mainline clergy support the legality of abortion in all or most cases. 65% support same-sex marriage or civil unions. There's another couple little blurbs over here. Only 23% of clergy call themselves born again. And only 43% consider themselves evangelical. The only benefit to that I see is that at least 20% of the people who aren't born again don't feel the need to share that with the rest of the world. I'm pretty glad about that. And just to break this down a little more on whether the Bible is the inerrant word of God, at the end of the spectrum, the Episcopal clergy, of whom only 9% agree and 89% disagree. At the other end, of the mainline denominations, the most fervent in that question, 58% agree. 38% flat out disagree. And they are the only mainline denomination where the majority actually think the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I see that, and I say, the church in our nation, the walls are broken down. They're in ruin. There's at best a remnant, and they're under reproach. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we see so much of the church has just thrown away the word of God as being authoritative, as being useful, as being practical, as being relevant to their lives today. And then they wonder why people aren't coming to church and they don't care anymore. And that the church doesn't look any different than the world. Because what do they have to base, what are they based on? Psychology? Opinions? And then you see Nehemiah's reaction to this. He sees the state of his people, God's people. It says, and when I heard these words, I sat down and I complained. And I I called my friends and I said, isn't that terrible? Heathen, they're going to hell. No. It says, when I heard those words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and I fasted. I denied myself food. And I prayed before the God of heaven. It says certain days. We're going to see when we get to the next chapter that it's about 4 months that he spends praying for this. What breaks you? When you look around, I hope you're looking around. I hope as a believer you were looking around at the state of us locally. I can look at areas in my life that aren't where they should be. And I mourn that I'm not what I should be in so many ways. I can read the scripture and I can see what Christ is like, and then I can look in the mirror and wish I could break it. And I mourn. I look at our church, and to be honest with you, most of the time I do, I'm very encouraged. But yet, there are still spots of discouragement when I see people falling that I love and I've prayed for and I've seen great growth, and then I see people fall away and it breaks my heart. And there's a whole list that we pray for on a regular basis that, you know, have turned away. I go into Walmart, I walk down Main Street, I see the high school kids, and it breaks my heart that we're not having more of an impact than we could. There's a few very bright spots. I don't think anything is going to change until we get to the place where we're broken over that. I don't know who was it said it, but the saying is, a man, and you can put in woman, a man and woman cannot be used mightily by God until they're wounded deeply. And I think until we get to the place where we can look at the state of ourselves and our church and our friends and our family and our neighborhood and our town. I mean, I can look at the church in general. I can't do anything. Personally, I there's nothing I can do. The most that I can do, and I have at least a little bit of a platform because I'm on the radio, is maybe there's somebody in one of the other churches who's going to turn on the radio and hear something from the Word and be encouraged to take a stand. But that part's too big for me. But I live in this town. I go to the grocery store. I get to talk to people. I go to Walmart. My kids do some rec sports. I have opportunities to interact with them. And so when God breaks my heart, and what he's been breaking my heart about, is what can we do to impact this town? I mean, I can look at the way the church has been growing since we started, and I'm very pleased with that, and I'm blessed, and I'm blown away most mornings when I come here on a Sunday morning. I see all the cars, and there's no place to park, and you know, I'm watching this morning, and I see somebody, Kelly gets up and gets a cup of coffee and come back. Somebody took her seat because there weren't enough seats. They had to go find someplace else. Didn't hang a jacket, you know, and there's actually almost a shortage of seats, and I'm blessed by that. But I think we've got 105 seats here on the floor, and they're not all full. What's the population of Lincoln? 5,000? 5,200, Lee, Wynn, Springfield, Chester, Howland, Passadumkeag. Quite a bit more than that. I like that he fasted. He wanted to hear God's voice. He wanted to hear what he had to do. You know, Easter is coming up, and I mentioned it this morning. One of the things that the elders and I do leading up to that is we try to take a week or better part of a week. We're going to start on the 6th on Monday and go through the 10th and fast and pray for the needs of the church. And I would encourage you guys to do the same. If you've never done it, it will be an eye-opening experience to you. If you take something, and for us it's going to be food, but if you can't do food, maybe you can only do one meal a day. Maybe it's something else. Maybe God says, I want you to just turn off the TV for a week. Maybe I want you to log off the internet for a week. Turn off Facebook for a week without checking that status to see who from your senior class has joined and hear my voice and take that time to actually seek me out and see what my heart is for this town. Because we see Nehemiah, and what he does is when his heart is broken, he puts himself in a place to find out what God's heart is. And when he does that, he begins to pray. Nehemiah, you want to see somebody who's a leader, Nehemiah prays 12 times in this book. And check this prayer out. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, and that word terrible, it's awesome, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Always a great way to start. Again, Alan sends me stuff. I don't know where he gets all of the stuff he sends me. He sent video of some guy. I guess he's supposed to be a pastor or something on YouTube, laughing and carrying on like he was drunk, like a moron, and was claiming that to be some spiritual move of God. I don't think the Holy Spirit has come to make us stupider than we are. I don't think he's come to make us look like idiots. And any time there has been a move of God in the book, in the Bible, it's guys like Nehemiah. And the first thing that they're moved to do is to repent. They look at themselves and they say, woe is me. God, I am a sinful person who live among a sinful group of people. Have mercy on us. We've broken your laws. And that's what he does. He begins to pray day and night and confess the sins of himself and his people. He says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. And see, that's one of the reasons why we need to be in the Word. Because if we're not in the Word, we can get the mistaken impression that maybe we've got it all figured out. that we're doing okay. When you don't look at the standard, you can get off real quick. Anybody who does any type of building understands you measure twice, you cut once. You don't just measure once and then go off that. You don't measure a board and then cut that and then use that board to measure the next and then use that board to measure the next, because what you find out is by the time you're done, you're off by several inches because your standard is shifting. What you do is you go back to the known standard time and time again and you see how it measures up. And when we do that in His Word, He can show us where we stand. He says, remember, I beseech you. And of course, He's saying, Lord, please, oh, just hear me when I cry. Hear my prayer. Now, God, it's not like God isn't listening. He hears our thoughts afar off, okay? God is always listening. He knows every thought. He hears every word. He sees every tear. In fact, at one point, He says, I collect all your tears in a bottle. He's that intimately involved with you that He knows every tear you shed in the darkest of places. He hears every cry of your heart. And when Nehemiah is saying, remember, I beseech thee, he's reminding God of God's word like God needs to be reminded. What's really happening is now that Nehemiah has been hearing the voice of God, he's reminded of what God said, and he's telling God, I hear what you're saying. I mean, he's saying, remember, but he's speaking God's own word back to him. He says, remember, I beseech thee the word. And he was a man who knew the word. And he's going to quote something here from Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30. He says, remember the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Lord, please remember that you said if we blew it, you'd send us away into a foreign land. Where is he saying this from? A foreign land. I mean, he's convinced this is true. He says, but if you turn to me, this is what you said, if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yea, I will gather them from there and will bring them into the place that I have chosen and set my name there. Of course, God remembers. What he now finally has, which he's been waiting for, is he has somebody who is looking at the situation the same way God looks at it. Because God saw the situation. He sees the end from the beginning. And when he wrote those things way back in Deuteronomy, before they ever came into the land, he said, when you blow it and when you go away and I scatter you away because I have to judge your sin, and then someone there gets their heart right and they see things the way I do and they turn to me, then I'll bring you back. And finally, Nehemiah is that guy who through the word sees God's heart, and now he is looking at the situation like God is. He has God's heart for the people and for the reproach. He says, bring us back. It says in verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Lord, you've bought us back. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He says, Lord, my heart's broken. I got to do something. You know, it would be real easy for a guy to look at the task of rebuilding the walls of a city and say, that is too big for me, especially since I'm a cupbearer. I taste wine for a living. I'm not an architect. I'm not a general contractor. I don't even own a bulldozer. I'm not even a manager of people. I answer a few of your questions. I drink your wine and eat your food and make sure nobody kills you. That's all I do. But yet when the Lord moved on his heart, he realized I have to do something. And then I'm sure he started to think. And of course, this is after Esther happened. You remember Esther, who was raised up in a place of being married to the king at just such a time as someone came on the scene trying to kill all the Jews. And when she was asking, am I supposed to go before him? Because it means my life if I do. Her uncle said, well, I know this God's going to deliver his people. And it may be, you know, he said, if you don't do this thing, your house and your family will perish. But it may be that God put you in that position for just the time as this, that he arranged things for you to be in the right place at the right time. So now Nehemiah is sitting there thinking, okay, I don't have all the skills, but I do know this. I have the king's ear. Nobody else has that like I have it. I have this position. Lord, please give me favor because I have to say something. And he says, send me. I want to read just a couple verses from the next chapter. It says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, this is March, April time frame, 4 months later, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not before time been sad in his presence. This is a very important time. It had to happen at this very time. Okay, there's prophecies in Daniel. We covered them in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, 24, 25. angel comes to Daniel, gives him the 70-week prophecy, tells him that there are 70 weeks or 77-year periods that are left to be determined upon thy people Israel. And he lays out and he says, from the time when the commandment goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, the walls, from that day until Messiah the Prince, when Messiah comes on the scene, it's going to be 69 seven-year periods. Sir Robert Anderson, back in the 1800s, Scotland Yard, did the research. The commandment, we know the day that it went forth. It was March 14th, 445 BC. You do the math for 69 seven-year periods, it's 173,880 days, and if you count out through history, you end up at April 6, 32 AD, which is the day that Jesus allowed himself to be recognized as the Messiah. He rode in on a donkey. So this is the day. This is the day that God had set up for him to go before Artaxerxes the king and all of this stuff to happen. He's been praying for 4 months, and it hasn't lightened up. In fact, doing his job for 4 months, he's been able to put on the face. And you're going to see, he said, I've never been sad in the king's presence. It's a dangerous thing to go before the king and bum him out. You remember when Daniel first came in with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were put underneath the chief of the eunuchs, and they were, you know, allowed to eat the king's table, and they determined not to defile themselves because it was food that wasn't lawful for them to eat. And so they asked the head of the eunuchs, can we just eat pulse? Can we just eat stuff, you know, vegetarian diet? And the head of the eunuchs said, are you insane? Because if you go looking all nasty in front of the king, he's going to cut my head off. You don't disappoint the king. You don't bum him out. You don't look sad, especially as the wine taster. Because if you are the one who is supposed to take a bullet for this guy and you come in looking all sad and nervous, he's going to think, wait a minute, what's going on here? There's something in the stew. So you went happy. And I don't care if, you know, your car broke down, if your dog died, if you lost your trailer, if it's a country music song, you smile. You go in there smiling because, you know, they had a habit of saying over and over again, you know, we'll cut off your head and turn your house into a dunghill. You don't want that. You don't want your house to be an outhouse. But he's praying and he's praying and it doesn't get any better. It gets worse and worse. And finally, on this day, he can't hold it back anymore. He goes to work and he is bummed out. And the cool thing about this, because look, it says in verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing that you aren't sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. This being bummed out was of the Lord. Do you know that? It's okay to be bummed out. There's a time to be bummed out. You don't have to be happy all the time. Those of you who haven't repented yet and stopped watching The Simpsons, if you know Ned Flanders, howdy neighbor, you know that guy, that's Joe Christian, that's always happy, that's not real, okay? We're not supposed to be that way. There is a time to laugh, there's a time to weep, there's a time for all kinds of stuff. And the stuff we covered this morning, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders because what? He called them hypocrites, actors. They were playing the part. They put on the smiley face to pretend they were all clean on the outside, but on the inside they were wicked and dirty and nasty. Well, you know, we're supposed to worship from the heart. We're supposed to be obedient from the heart. We're not supposed to just do outward things. We're supposed to be real as believers. And I wonder how many people get turned away from the faith because we try to put on a happy face when our life stinks. And here was a bummed out divine appointment. It happened specifically because he was bummed and he couldn't hide it anymore, that the king saw it and this happened. And he was really afraid. But he gets really courageous. And it doesn't mean that the absence of fear is courage. It means the ability to act and do what's right despite the fear. And so even though he's freaked out, he said to the king, let the king live forever. No conspiracy here. Let the king live forever, okay? I'll drink the wine. I'll eat the... No problem there, no. But why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lies in waste? You know, where my parents are buried there and it's in the gates that are ever consumed with fire. And the king said unto me, what do you want? For what dost thou make request? And I like this next section, and you almost have to read half of this verse and half of the next together. And so I prayed unto the God of heaven, and I said to the king, now, there's a prayer in there. There's a prayer between what do you want and this is what I want. There's a prayer. It wasn't, oh, most merciful Father, thou who ridest upon the... There's no time for that. Now is the time for Jesus, take the wheel. You know, take it from my hands. I can't. That's when everything's spinning and I'm just letting go. You know, it's Oh God, help me. It's Peter sinking, Lord, save me. That's this kind of prayer. That prayer is very effective, but it's only very effective because it was following 4 months of fasting and praying and seeking the heart of the Lord. And it wasn't empty fasting and praying because he's got a plan. He's planning on going, and he's already thought it out what it's going to take. So when the king gives him this window of opportunity, and we know Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. He sees the window open. He sees the door open up. Here's my shot. Lord, give me strength. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that you would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. King, I want you to send me. I want you involved. I will go. Send me. Start with me. I can't worry about a building crew. I can't worry about an army. I can't worry. Just you send me and I'll go. And then we'll see what God will do from there. Send me. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. Why does he throw that in there? The queen was sitting next to the king. Do you know why? I personally think, I can give you my opinion, and this is from sitting next to my queen on a regular basis. The king, I'm guessing, probably didn't even really notice that Nehemiah was bummed out. Because we don't notice those things. I have two gifts that God has given me, being a husband, being a father, being a man, and being a pastor. I have very thick, dull skin, and I forget very quickly. And so I can walk in here and really not notice what's going on with a lot of you. She can come in here and say, did you see how upset she was? Nope. I thought it was a great day. What do you mean? She was upset? Did you see? I think your daughter went upstairs and is crying. No, she isn't crying. I was just joking with her. Go check. Sure enough. Because the queen is sensitive. The queen understands. And of course, when the queen is hearing this, you know, Nehemiah says, my father's sepulcher is, she's going, honey, you need to help him. What, you, never mind him. What do you need, Nehemiah? What, you need horses, you need materials. We're going to take care of Martin. We are to Xerxes. You know, I mean, that's what queens do. She's there and she is, you're laughing because you know it's true. You know it's true. How long will your journey be? She's saying, ask him how long it's going to take. How long is it going to take? She's behind all of this. That's why I mentioned she's there. I can see the whole thing because I've been there. Give me a helper suitable for me. That's what I have, and that's what the king had here. How long shall your journey be? When will you return? It pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. He had a plan. God is a God of order. He is a God of plans. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations, literally the plans of his heart to all generations. It's been said that if you aim at nothing in particular, you'll hit it every time. So much of my life is aiming at nothing in particular, and that seems to be what I hit, nothing in particular. But if you actually are moved on the Lord to do something, you start seeking him for direction. I mean, I look at David, and David wanted to build a temple, and he was told no. But he was told he could lay up supplies for his son to do it. But when you read through the account, especially when you get into Chronicles, God actually gave all the dimensions, all of the materials necessary to David. Because he had a heart for God's work, and God said, this is how I want it done. You know, we're adding on to the side of the building. We've been praying about that for a couple years. I had Bob draw up some plans 2 years ago. Finances haven't been there. The time hasn't been right. We thought last year it would be right when the plow guy ran into the side of the building right where we want to put a door. And we figured, that's it. This is good. But no, it didn't happen. But it looks like it is now, and the Lord has given us a plan and some ideas on what we want to do. He'll do that if you seek his face. He's a God of details. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters, let's make this legal, be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. They convey me. Give me some protection on my way. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates. I need some provision. I figured it out. I'm going to need some wood. Don't have any of that. We got plenty of rocks there, but I could use some wood. So I need your guy to supply me with the wood of the palace, which appertained to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me. Notice, he sees it. Ezra said this 6 times in his book. Nehemiah here says it here, according to the good hand of my God upon me. He saw this was a setup. Here he was freaked out. Why didn't you let me be happy today? And now he's saying, thank you that I was bummed out today. I see your hand was in all of this. Then I came, 2 more verses, to the governors beyond the river. 900 miles, and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Tobiah, his name means Jehovah is good. Sanballat's name means strength. These guys are going to be fairly strong. The Jehovah is good, the only thing you can get from that is that it was good of God to give some nice strong opposition to Nehemiah so that when the thing was all said and done, God would get the glory. Because these are the enemies. You'll notice Ezra's been there, the temple's been rebuilt, but there's reproach, there's ruin, there's only a remnant left. And you don't hear about Sanballat, you don't hear about Tobiah. They're quite happy, the enemies of God's people, the enemies of the work of God, when nothing is being done. If the church, if our lives are destitute and the walls are torn down and we're completely ineffective and there's no difference between us and the people around us, you don't need to be attacked. Why would he attack you? You're doing exactly what he wants. The people, there was nobody standing up back in Jerusalem. One guy decides to stand up and act, and the enemy will stand up and strongly resist. You look at the commissions to people who are called to stand up and do stuff for God in the scripture, and you get, you know, Timothy, where Paul tells him, endure hardness as a good soldier. You look at Joshua. The Lord gave him a promise. It didn't mean there wouldn't be opposition. In fact, it was guaranteed that there would be opposition. But he gave him the same promise that he gives to Nehemiah that he gives to us. Let me read a couple verses from Joshua. We'll end with this. Joshua called to lead God's people militarily into the land. And God says to him, there shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not fail thee or forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. And you guys know, you've heard enough times from me, who was told that? Somebody who's weak and afraid. He says, God says, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. What does that mean? That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Didn't I think I heard myself say that twice in two verses. That's right. Well, let me say it again. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. And this is the promise that everyone in the scripture gets. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou go. If you stand up to try to make a difference in your own life, patch up the walls where you failed miserably, in your family, to take the lead and be the spiritual leader of your family, in your church, to serve the Lord, step out in whatever way he leads you, in the town, to start trying to witness to people, and to other churches, and try to encourage people to be in the Word, and to pray for them, and to support them, you will face opposition. But be strong and have a good courage, because the Lord will be with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you still move upon the hearts of men and women. And Lord, that if we set our face to seek yours, if we humble ourselves and pray, Lord, you'll hear us. You'll forgive our sins, and you'll heal our land. Lord, we long to see your perfect will done here in this church, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our job, in our school, in this town. And Lord, most of those things, all of those things are too big for us, Lord, so start with us. Pray that you would break our hearts and you'd put us on your page. Lord, you would give us your eyes and your heart, that every person we would see, even the annoying ones who cut us off and take too long at the checkout register and say annoying things, and Lord, that we wouldn't see them with our flesh, but we'd see them with your eyes and your heart. Lord, and that you would give us your perfect will for us. Lord, you have set each of us in a position for a reason. Lord, please use us however you can. We long to see you move. And more than that, we long to see you come quickly. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.